Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that's where we're going to be at this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In my office, I have a book, well, I have many books in my office, but I have a book called The Essential Writings of Christianity. And in this book, there are numerous writings or sermons from the saints of the past, and some of them are written as far back as the very first century in the church. And they span over the centuries all the way up to modern times, and there's even one by the late Billy Graham in there. And one of the writings in this book, it deals with what we're going to be talking about this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this area of dealing with our own temptations. And the writing is called, or the title of the sermon is called, A Warning to the Born Again. Interesting title to a sermon. And it was preached by a guy in the 1600s, a Puritan preacher named Richard Baxter. And I love reading the Puritan preachers because they're so convicting when you read them. But here's what he says in that sermon. He says, sin is alive. And if we think that we have it under control, we delude ourselves. Oh, what sad discoveries are made in the hour of temptation. What swarms of vice break out in some. Like vermin that lay hid in the cold of winter and crawl about when they feel the summer's heat. Oh, what horrid corruptions, which we never observed in ourselves before, do show themselves in the hour of temptation. Now, something that every one of us in this room have in common is that we're all born fallen and we're all born sinful. And we all still have, even as Christians, as born-again Christians, we have a new nature, but we still struggle and we still have the old nature, a fallen, sinful nature. And all of us, because of that, we all have the capacity to commit horrendous sins if we don't guard ourselves against it. I shared 3 Sundays ago that temptation is inevitable in this life for all of us. And Paul makes clear that we have a wonderful promise in this chapter that when we are tempted, God is always going to make a way of escape for us. In fact, look back at it. It's from our last time that we looked at this text in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. So, he doesn't say if you ever get tempted, but when you're tempted. So, Paul understood that. Now, before he tells us that, though, he gives us an admonition and a very strong warning. Look at verse 12, the verse right above it. He says, therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So we have to be aware that temptation is real. We have to be on our toes. We have to be alert, lest we be taken off guard and swept into and yield to the temptation, the allurement, and then fall into the entrapment or the enslavement of sin. Now, prior to all of this, Paul gave us a picture or the example of the people of God in the Old Testament who did not stand, who fell into temptation, and then what happened to them? What happened when they let their guards down? And they suffered the consequences of yielding to their sin. And folks, we all understand that sin, I hope we understand that sin has bitter consequences. Sin's consequences are like the laws of nature. If you disobey the laws of nature, you might suffer the consequences. For example, the law of gravity. My mom was telling me that when she was a little girl, she had watched someone parachute from an airplane. And so she decided that she wanted to parachute. So she got a bed sheet, climbed up to the second floor, the top of the roof of the second floor of their house, and she jumped off of the roof with a bed sheet, thinking that she was going to parachute softly down to the ground. Well, that didn't happen. And she hit the ground really hard and she ruptured her spleen and ended up in the hospital. Now, had she been a Christian, would she have been exempt from the law of gravity? No. She would not have floated down softly like a feather and touched on the ground. So Paul is saying, look, guys, sin has consequences. And he's writing this letter to warn Christians to be careful because we're all vulnerable to sin and to temptation. And thus, we are still subject to the reaping of the consequences of those sins. A guy named Warren Wiersbe, he's one of my favorite preachers. He's written several commentaries. And he says, he tells of a pastor who gave in his church a series of sermons on the sins of the saints. That doesn't seem to click well with us, but he talks about the sins of the saints. And you can see throughout the scripture that that does happen. King David is a great example. We just have been going through 1 Chronicles, just finished it this last Thursday, and we saw some of David's failings in that book. But he said in this commentary that after one of the sermons on the sins of the saints, one of the members of the guy's church came up to him all appalled and all mad and said this: sin in the life of a believer is different from sin in the life of an unsaved person. The pastor, upon hearing that, replied, yes, it is different. It's worse. Why is that? Well, the reason is because we as Christians, we have the Word of God. Unbelievers don't. We have the teachings, the instructions, the directives from God. We have, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living and abiding in us, indwelling us. We have the promise that we just read that God is faithful and will always make a way of escape when temptations come to us. So when we sin, we're sinning not like Israel did against the law. We're sinning against grace. And when we sin against God's grace, it's more serious in my mind. Because what we're doing is we're insulting the Spirit of God's grace. We're trampling the grace of God underfoot. See, now, God, as our loving Father, has laid out for us in the Bible many encouragements and blessings and rewards for obedience. That he teaches us if we're willing to obey him and do what he says, that he will bless us. But he's also, there's a flip side to the gospel. There are also warnings. There are admonitions for disobedience and consequences for disobedience. And the reason that God does that is because God loves us. And it's in his love that God desires what is best for our lives. I hope that we understand that God is a good father. And a good father wants what's best for his children. I love my kids with all of my heart. And if I ever see anything that I think could be potentially dangerous, I warn them. I instruct them. I teach them. My wife last night, we were getting ready to go to Deming. And we went to Deming to watch that new movie. I can only imagine. Yeah, there we go. And man, you know, that movie is powerful. You guys should go watch it. But before we got ready to go, she went out into our little front lawn and she was doing something with the water. And she stepped on something and it bit her little toe. Instantaneously, she was in huge pain. And so now I'm thinking, my little grandkids run around out there on that grass, and so something's in that grass that can bite my grandkids. So guess what I'm going to do when I get home today? I'm going to go spray. Because I don't want my grandkids to get stung or whatever stung her. I don't know what it was, but she said she didn't even see it. It would just hit it real quick. But that's because I'm a father or a grandfather that wants to protect my kids. God does the same thing for us. He's always wanting to protect us. And that's why he sets parameters for us so that we can be protected. And so God wants to bless us, but he teaches us that we're to turn away from sin and temptation and wickedness because of the consequences that they will inevitably bring upon our lives. Suffering, pain, loss, and of course, if unrepented and not turned from, we can suffer an eternal consequence. So there are warnings in the scriptures for Christians. There are exhortations given to us. Let me give you a few of them. And let me just preface this by saying every single letter that we have written from the apostles were written to believers. They were written to churches, okay? So in the book of Hebrews, for example, let me give you a few of the warnings that we find. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says this: see to it, brothers, and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And he says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at the beginning. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. I said this three weeks ago, that God never cries wolf unless there's really a wolf. So the reason that we have warnings that are given to the born again is because there are things that we need to take heed to when it comes to temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, he says, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. There's more. Hebrews 6:11 says, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. Hebrews 10:35 says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Then it says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that none of you misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as the oldest son. Hebrews 12:25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, speaking of Moses, how much less we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, Jesus. I've been asked the question many times as a pastor, and it's debated all the time. You probably have heard it debated. The whole issue of eternal security gets debated constantly. And I like to tell people when they ask me, well, what's my view on eternal security? I just like to say, well, why don't you read John chapter 15, the words of Jesus. Jesus exhorts us. He says, abide in me. That's where our security lies. Abiding in Christ, that's our security. Jesus said this, abide in me. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Boy, that's such an important element of the Christian life. To recognize that we must abide in Christ, that if we're going to bear fruit for Jesus, that we have to depend upon him continually. We can do nothing apart from him. Then he says this, and this is the warning section. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. So if we abide, we bear much fruit. If we don't abide, we're going to wither. And he says those branches are thrown out and burned. So my goal as a Christian is to abide in Jesus. This last Easter or resurrection celebration was my spiritual birthday. And I've been a Christian for 37 years. And I thank the Lord that the only way I've made it this far is with a daily mindset, Lord, I need to abide in you. And so he says, if we abide in Jesus daily, then we're going to bear fruit. And that is my desire. I want to be a fruitful Christian. See, I'm not afraid of losing my salvation. But Jesus said this, if you abide in me, the results will be fruit. So by God's grace, I plan on abiding. Now, I realize that all of these warnings that are given to us in the scriptures are there for a reason. And I don't plan on putting them to the test. I don't want to test the Lord to see what might happen. And I hear Christians do that all the time. See, I don't want to tempt Christ or be like the Israelites who tempted Jesus and were destroyed by serpents, we're told in this chapter. You know, I've talked to people for many, many years as a Christian, and I've heard people say this, Christians say this over the years. Can I do this or do that and still go to heaven? Can I sin just a little or some and still make it in? And my question is, why are you asking that? What's your motive in asking that? You know, I just say to them, you know what, if you want to tempt Jesus, go ahead, but I'm not going to. As for me, I want to do everything possible to please God, and I don't want to ask that question. What I want to ask is, Lord, what can I do to please you? How can I honor you? Not what can I do and still get away with it and still make it to heaven. And so I want to stay away from the edge as far as possible. I'm one of those people that are afraid of heights. You know what's crazy? I'm afraid of heights even if I see someone else standing near the edge. You guys? I see someone else get there. I'm like, get away, get away. You know, I'm freaking out. Even if it's on a video or anything, I just don't like it. And there's been times when, like Dee and I went to Israel one time and we were there for an extra week for our, we had our anniversary and we stayed an extra week. And we went to some places we'd never been before. And this one place, that's what it was like. We were on this trail. I swear the trail was like this wide. She says it was like from here to the edge over there. But to me, it was only this wide, right? And I was literally walking like this, freaking out. And she was laughing her head off. And I go, oh, I might fall. And I am so scared. So for me, that's how I want to treat sin. I know that if I don't get near the edge, I'm not going to fall. So I like to stay as far away from the edge as possible, not to see how close I can get and then still not fall. So, you know, the Bible warns us. And that's why we have these warnings here. See, I don't want to be like the children of Israel who fell into sexual sin. And the Bible tells us in this chapter, and we looked at it the last time, that God destroyed 23,000 of them in one day. See, I see the devastation of sexual sin. I see what it happens in our culture. Unwanted pregnancies, sexually transmitted diseases, adultery, all these awful things that happen when people disobey God. So I don't want to test the Lord in that area. And then I don't want to be like the children of Israel who begin to grumble against God and against Moses and against their circumstances. And I talk about this once in a while, but you know what? That is one of the big, big sins for most Christians, that we don't even recognize as sins. Grumbling and complaining and always being critical of everything else. But you see, what we find in this warning is that the Israelites began to grumble, and you know what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed them, and a ton of them died. See, God is not pleased with grumbling and complaining and criticizing. Paul says, notice what he says in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when Paul says those happened to them to teach us a lesson, they're written for our admonition, I believe that Paul is talking to me. I believe that Paul is talking about me. And I believe that he's talking to you as well. And I'm not going to be like so many Christians do. I am amazed how Christians can rationalize and justify in their minds how these verses or the ones like I just read in Hebrew, they're not talking to me. They're talking to somebody else. It doesn't mean me. And it's crazy that Christians do that. You know, the Hebrew Christians were Christians. We're Christians. All of these letters that were written to the Christians, the Corinthians, the Romans, and Ephesians, they're written for us as well. What happened to the Old Testament saints? Were written down for our admonition. So I like to remind myself that these were written to the saints, to Christians, not to unbelievers, but to believers. And I know I fall into the category where it says, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so I see that I need to take heed to these things, lest I fall. See, temptation, Paul is basically saying, look, temptation is a reality for every one of us. Therefore, we have to be on our guards. Richard Baxter, in that same sermon I quoted earlier, he goes on and he says this. He says, because we all have a tendency to sin and to yield to temptation, we ought to be acquainted with the root and the remnant of our sins, with our particular inclinations and corrupt affections. Now, every one of us in this room have different ones. We all have areas where we are weak or where we are maybe have certain inclinations for certain types of sins, or we have corrupt affections that are not right and they're inside of us. But he says we should be aware of these with their quality and their degree and their strength, with the weaknesses of every grace, with our disability to duty, with the omissions or sinful practices of our lives. And he exhorts us to search diligently and deeply and frequently and to accurately pursue our hearts and our ways until we are certain and that we thoroughly know ourselves. And that's what he's exhorting. He says, look, understand your fallen, sinful area of weakness or weaknesses. Know them, he says. You know what? You better know yourself, because I can tell you this, the devil studies you and knows you. And he will tempt you in those areas, especially if you think that, oh, I've conquered this. Don't ever think that. Don't ever become overconfident. And so Paul is writing this that we might not become complacent, or that we might not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are past all danger, which makes the danger the greater still. And so he says, look, that if we are aware of our weakness, Baxter goes on, he says, if we are aware of our weakness, it will make us more diligent to pray and to be watchful so that we give no advantage to the evil one. And by doing so, he says, it hinders his success. But then he goes on, he says, but so far as we don't know ourselves, we are like blind men in fencing. The adversary may hit us wherever part he pleases. That's why Jesus taught us as disciples this principle. He says, watch and pray. Watch and pray, Jesus said, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so the only way to overcome our fleshly weaknesses is to be daily dependent upon the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit, to be watchful and to be prayerful. Now here in verse 14, Paul says something interesting. Look at verse 14. This is where we begin our text finally. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle John writes something similar. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. See, idols or idolatry is another real danger for all of us. Now, we've talked many times before this about how to overcome temptation. And one very effective way that we're exhorted to, besides being watchful and prayerful and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, is that of learning how to flee. Learning how to flee from temptation. And that's what he says right here. My beloved, flee from idolatry. The word flee is the Greek word phoyogo. It means to take flight, to run away. A guy named Hutton said, God always makes a way of escape, and sometimes the way of escape is the king's highway and a good pair of shoes. I like that. See, when it comes to temptation, there is a time to pray. Jesus taught us to pray daily. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's a time to stand firm in the faith. There's a time to resist temptation, but then there's a time to run away from it. So, this is a place that we're told that we should flee. Now, this isn't the only place. 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee from sexual immorality. Boy, that's a big one in our culture, isn't it? The temptation to get involved in sexual sin is everywhere in our culture. Pornography is rampant all over the internet. You know, I have a Facebook page, and I call them Facebook harlots. Because they'll send you a little thing, a friend request. And then you look, and they're half naked, and you're like, no. And so you should delete it, right? But what's the temptation? To click on it, start to look at it, or whatever. And it's like, you know, there's temptations all over the place. The temptation to get involved sexually outside of marriage is very big in our culture, where people think, well, it's no big deal anymore because everybody's doing it. So it must be okay. It's not okay according to God, because in Hebrews chapter 13, it says that God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. That's written to New Testament saints. So it's not okay with God. So we have these instructions. Flee sexual immorality, Paul says. 1 Timothy 6 says, flee from the love of money and wanting to get rich. Wow. Well, isn't that what America's all about? Getting more and more and accumulating more and more and getting rich. And well, you know, it doesn't mean that if you have money that you're a big fat sinner. But you know what? When you pursue money and you make money your idol or your God, yes, it can be a sin. But there's a lot of that. So he says, flee from the love of money. 1 Peter 2:11, along these lines, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from earthly lusts which war against your soul. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. Some of you young people, there are certain youthful lusts that are attached to being young. I had an interesting discussion yesterday on my Facebook page. Well, it's been going on for years now, it seems like. But there's a guy on my Facebook page that loves to debate with me about every little thing. And it's quite entertaining for some. And but anyway, he told me that today that I should come back to the Catholic Church because today was Divine Mercy Sunday. I said, every morning for me is Divine Mercy morning, because God's mercies are new every morning. And I need his mercies every morning. Well, we kind of go back and forth. And he said, well, you know, you need to confess to a priest. I said, I have lots of times. I can remember going and confessing to the priest one time when I was 16. And my friends, we all went together because our moms and dad made us. So here we are, a group of teenagers in there in the confession. And we're sitting there and we all go. We come out and you're probably not supposed to do this, but we discuss what we confessed. And so I said to my friend, so what did you confess? And he goes, well, I confessed to the priest that I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. I go, what? You told him? You know, because usually I wouldn't tell him the big sins, you know. So, and he goes, yeah, I told him. I go, what did he say? And he said, he asked me if I love her. And I said, and so I said, yeah, I love her. And so the priest says, it's okay as long as you love her. We're like, I love every girl. You know, that's what a 16-year-old boy thinks, right? And yet the scripture tells us to flee from sexual immorality. So we know that the word of God teaches us what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to avoid. And so that was a youthful lust. But here Paul tells the Corinthians who lived in the midst of an idolatrous culture. He says, flee from idolatry. So it seems that the danger was very real for those Christians in Corinth. That's why Paul addresses it. And some believe that perhaps what was happening is because of their knowledge, the Christians knew that idols were nothing, that they didn't really, there was no other gods except the one true God, but they were maybe becoming dangerously lax in kind of participating too liberally with their culture. And so Paul says, listen, flee from idolatry. Run away from idolatry. It's part of the responsibility as Christians, along with the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, and I use the word strongly. God places upon us Christians a responsibility, and thus we have accountability to God. God just doesn't do everything for us and make us do it. He wants us to choose to do it and to love him and to want to serve him out of a desire to please him. But he doesn't make us. God doesn't point a gun at any of us and say, you will go to heaven. He wants us to love him freely. So there's a responsibility on Christians' part, on our part. And of course, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, but we are to keep ourselves from idols. to keep our hearts and our lives pure from the things that would defile us as Christians. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that. James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself." Listen to that. Keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So that takes what, on my part? A diligence, an awareness to keep myself from being polluted by the world. So Paul saw the Corinthians as being vulnerable and in danger, so he warns them here. Now we might say, well, does that apply to us? Very much. We too live in a culture in the midst of idolatry. Now we don't necessarily bow to images. Some people do, but we don't. I mean, that's not like a big thing, having gods all over the place that people bow down to, like maybe in Corinth or like in Athens. When Paul goes into Athens and he sees all the cities full of idols, idol temples, idol statues everywhere, people worshiping all these idols. We don't see that as much, but you see, we still have the commandment from God. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Some versions even say, you shall have no other gods besides me, God says. You shall not, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth. And you shall not bow down to them, nor shall you worship them. Now we might ask, well, what's an idol? And we've talked about this. An idol is anything that you put above God or before God or in the place of God or even equal to God. And it might be for you, an idol might become something like work. I've known people that, man, that's all they do is they work and they work and they begin to neglect their wives, they begin to neglect their families, and pretty soon work has become, they're obsessed with work. They don't even think about God. They're thinking about work, 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 right? So you can fall into all kinds of idolatry. For some people, it might be the pursuit of a career. For some people, it might be the pursuit of material things, money. For some people, it might be sex or sports. It may be the internet or a car or our house. For some people, it's drugs or alcohol. For some people, it's their looks or it's their clothes. Or, you know, there's so many things that it can be. So Paul says, be on your guard and flee from idolatry. Jesus warns us that we're to worship God only, and him only shall we serve. In Genesis chapter 35, we have this really cool story there. And God's doing a fresh work in a man's heart named Jacob, who becomes Israel. And we see that Jacob finally decides, okay, I'm going to be 100% committed to really living for the Lord. And so he goes up to Bethel. He settles there, and there he builds an altar to God. And Jacob's desire to fulfill his commitment to God, in that desire, he tells all of his household. He tells his wife, he tells his children, he tells the servants. He says, guys, look, get rid of the foreign gods that you have with you, purify yourselves, and change your clothes. And Jacob realized that idols were a contamination. They were a hindrance to his worship of God. So he says, number one, he says, remove all the godless influences of your life. Number two, purify yourselves. Confess your sins. Forsake them. Be cleansed from them. And thirdly, he says, change your clothes. Interesting. Change your clothes. He's saying, change your old habits and be clothed in the righteousness that God provides. So look at verse 15 now. As we come back to our text, he says, I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now Paul, he gives them sort of a compliment. He goes, you guys are wise. You guys at least think you're wise. Think about what I'm saying. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying. And then in verse 16 down to verse 22, Paul addresses the question that they had apparently wrote him about or asked him about or inquired about eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, we've already looked at this in chapter 8, so we're not going to go over everything that we did in chapter 8, but Paul expounds upon it a little bit more here. And he uses the illustration of communion, something that the Christians were practicing there in Corinth, remembering the Lord's death, by partaking of the cup and the bread. And so Paul says that when we partake of the cup and we partake of the bread, we in essence become one with the Lord. Let's read it. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Speaking about those who worked in the temple, the priests and the Levites and all those guys. Then in verse 19 he says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So what's Paul doing here? He's addressing this idea of those that were tempted to go eat at an idol's temple, or the food that might be sacrificed to an idol. And Paul says, when you eat of what has been sacrificed to an idol, just like when we eat or partake of communion, we become one with the Lord. So the same when you partake of or you get involved in idolatry and you eat those sacrifices. So he says in verse 18, he says, just like Israel, when they partake of the sacrifices in the temple, they become, as he says it, the way he says, "Observe Israel. Are those not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Then he says, "What am I saying then?" Verse 19, "That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything?" Paul had already said in chapter 8 that an idol was nothing in the world, and that there's no God but one. There are not many different gods, but there's only one God. And you know, if it was no big deal that an idol was anything, and if that mindset that's out there, well, all gods are the same. And people say that all the time. Oh, all gods are the same. We're all worshiping the same God. If that were true, then why does the Lord say, don't worship an idol, if an idol was the same as God? It's not. That's why when Paul went into Athens and he saw all the idols and all the temples, he didn't go, "Oh, wow, this is great. You guys got your act together." He went in there and said, "Guys, this ignorance was overlooked in the past, but not anymore. God calls all men to repent." And then Paul tells us what idolatry is connected to here. That idolatry, or the worship of a false god, is actually connected to demons. That changes everything, doesn't it? It's a whole different way to look at it, but that's what Paul is saying here. So he says, if you are eating at an idol's temple, then you are eating and participating in the worship of demons. So there are people today that will say, well, we worship all the same, all of us worship the same God, Buddhists and Muslims and Krishnas and Mormons and Hindus and Jehovah's Witnesses. But you know what? That is not true. In fact, it's the farthest thing from the truth. Paul makes clear that to offer sacrifices, here he says, to any other God except the God of the Bible, the God Yahweh, one God revealed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. He says, if you are doing that, then you are involved in idolatry. Now, of course, this is not PC, is it? PC meaning politically correct. But you see, God isn't worried about being politically correct. He wants us to understand truth. Now, yes, you might be sitting there getting all ticked off and not believing that I'm saying what I'm saying up here. But you know what? I don't care either. I love you guys, but I'm not here to be a man pleaser. Ultimately, for me, I know when I stand up here and I preach or teach that I'm going to be accountable for what I say before God, and I would rather be pleasing to God than be making you guys happy if you don't like what I'm saying, because ultimately, I'm not going to stand before you on the day of judgment. I'm going to stand before God. So that's what's important, but we look at this, and he says, look, if you're offering any sacrifices or any service or whatever you're doing to anyone other than God, he tells us plainly what it is. He says in verse 20, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And you know, there's all kinds of, one of the marks of the last days, Jesus talked about it, that there would be an outpouring of false teaching in the last days. And people being led astray into falsehood in the last days. And Paul says, when you do that, you're worshiping demons. So some of these folks that are out there doing service to their religious organizations and they're going door to door and they come knocking at your door, they may not be nice, sweet people, but you know what? If their definition of Jesus is not the biblical one and they're preaching a different Jesus, like I've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door and they'll knock on my door and they'll say, hi, blah, blah, blah. And I'll say, hey, tell me about your Jesus. Well, our Jesus is the same as yours. And I said, really? Well, who is he? Well, he's Michael the Archangel. And I said, no, he's not. So they reject the deity of Jesus Christ and they say that he is a little g. Jesus is a little God. He's Michael the Archangel. So in essence, they're not serving the same God. And they, if according to what Paul says, they're offering their works or their service and their salvation and their whole thing is this is an offering to, Paul says, to demons. Now, I know that's not politically correct, but that's what the Bible tells us. And you might say, oh, Joseph, that is so mean. I remember being in a friend's house, and the JWs had just been there, and I saw the Watchtower magazine. I picked it up, and I looked at it, and on the front it said this, is the Trinity true? And inside I read how they denied it, and they completely rejected it. And so I understand that there's false teaching out there. And Satan is very crafty in trying to get us away from the true gospel, trusting in Jesus to save us instead of a work salvation. And almost every cult is involved in a work salvation. You've got to do this or that. You've got to go knock on doors. You've got to meet this quota. And you better give this much money or you're not going to make it to heaven. Or you better keep these sacraments or these sacrifices or you're not in. You know, and there's all this works mindset rather than just trusting in Christ and his finished work on the cross. I was sharing for our communion service this last Thursday. Isn't it a blessing that when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. The word means tetelestai in the Greek. It means complete or paid in full. It was the idea of paying a debt that was completely no longer owed. And I'm glad that Jesus didn't say, it is almost finished. Now you guys got to do the rest. You know, and it doesn't say that. So praise the Lord that we have the Word of God teaching us what is right. But there are warnings over and over. Every second epistle in the New Testament, and including almost every epistle, has warnings given to us about false teaching. Why is that? Because it's such a dangerous thing. And so Paul's addressing this whole idea here. Now, he's saying, look, I don't want you to have fellowship and be partaking of something that is not of God. I've had a conversation recently, not face-to-face, but with a Muslim. And I asked the Muslim, I said, hey, who do you say Jesus is? He's a great prophet. And I said, yeah, but the Bible says he was the Son of God. Allah has no son. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus didn't die on a cross. Allah would never allow one of his prophets to die. That was someone else, and they made up a lie. And I said, well, if Muhammad is not pointing to Jesus, then it's not Jesus who's the false one. It's Muhammad. If Muhammad, who lived after Jesus, isn't pointing everyone to Jesus and saying, he is the Son of God, trust in his sacrifice and his perfect shed blood on the cross, then who's the false teacher? It's not Jesus. It's not the Bible. It's Muhammad. So, you know, I know that's not popular, right? And if I said it in certain places, I'd probably be killed. In fact, if someone's watching on the internet right now, they probably want to kill me, right? But I love the scripture that says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather be afraid of the one who has power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Amen? So we look at the Word of God and we go, look, the Word of God teaches us. God is speaking to us. He's telling us what is right. Let's finish this off. We have a tiny bit of time left. Look at this. Let's go to the next little last section and hear what Paul is saying. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Now, this is really cool because Paul says, look, we have freedom in Christ. We're not under the Old Testament law. We don't have to keep 613 rules, blah, blah, blah. He says, we're free in Christ. But he says, look, the mindset that we Christians have to have is that, yes, it's lawful for me to do whatever I want, but not everything is helpful. Not everything's beneficial for me. Not all things are going to edify me and build me up or edify my brothers and sisters if they see me doing it. So I have to ask myself, is this helpful or is this going to be hurtful for my relationship with the Lord? Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Paul says you need to be aware that what you do affects those around you. So you shouldn't be living selfishly, but you should be have a consciousness of those around you so that you are seeking other people's well-being. And then he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. I love what Paul says here. He says, look, whatever you want to eat, go for it. In the Old Testament, they had all the kosher laws. They couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat shellfish. There was a bunch of stuff that they couldn't eat. And then in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus says, it's not what a man puts into his mouth that makes him unclean, but what comes out of his heart that makes him unclean. And then it says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And I praise God for that. You know why? Because last night when I went to Deming to watch that movie, we went to go eat and I ate shrimp. Shrimp smothered with green chili and pasta. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. It was so yummy. But in the Old Testament, you couldn't eat a shrimp. It would have been a sin. So he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. And I'm like, praise God. And he says, asking no questions for conscience sake. Why? Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Isn't that cool? The earth's the Lord's. It's all his. So we give him thanks. And then he says, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you. Now this is cool. Paul's saying, look, I know some of you have some unbelieving friends and they might want to invite you over to eat dinner at their house. He said, just go for it. And then he says, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Just give thanks and eat it. And he says, but if anyone says to you, your friend invites you over, he's a heathen, you want to go witness to him, you want to share the gospel with him, they bring the meal out, and all of a sudden the guy says, hey man, I sacrificed this to Diana today at the temple of Diana. He says, verse 28, he says, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, he says, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all that is and all its fullness. He's saying, don't eat it because he's offering it to an idol when it should be the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's, not some idol. Why are they offering it to an idol? He says, so don't eat it for his conscience sake, basically, that he'll get convicted. So he says, verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Verse 30, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? And I love this. Verse 30. Verse 30 is like one of our family verses. We're like big into praying before we eat. That doesn't matter where we're at. We're at a restaurant, wherever, we always pray first. But we joke around with each other too. Because sometimes you sit down and all the food's brought, you know, and then someone starts eating. Like we were in Cruces on Friday. Went Friday to Las Cruces for my little grandson. He had a doctor's appointment for his throat. We went to go eat at Si Señor's. You guys ever eaten at Si Señor's, anybody? It's delicious. Anyway, we went there to Si Señor's, right? And we all sat down, we got our plates, and one of the people that was kind of visiting our family, they got their plate, we all got our plates, and we were kind of talking, and she just started eating. And we all pointed at her, uh-oh, you're like, because she forgot to pray. And so I always say, you're going to get a stomach ache, you know, just messing with them. But so it says, but if we partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Aren't you guys thankful for all that God provides for us? Such a blessing, huh? Especially in America. We are so blessed. We have so much. Verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I love this verse. He says, whether you're eating or whether you're drinking or whatever you do in life, you should have the mindset that I'm doing this for the glory of God. And that means when you go to work, I'm not here to work for the postal service. I'm here to work for the glory of God. I'm doing everything that I do. I want to do it for the glory of God, whether I'm eating or drinking, whatever I do. I always say, man, I hunt for the glory of God. Because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 9 that God created hunting. After the flood, he said, before the flood, they were all vegetarians. Then after the flood, he said, I'm gonna put the fear of man in the animals, and they shall be food for you. So they run, we chase them, we kill them, we eat them. So when I go hunting, I'm like, Lord, I'm doing this for your glory. Show me where they're at, you know, kind of thing. And so whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I just pray I get drawn. That's what I hope. Then he says in verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Paul says, look, be aware of your surroundings. Don't offend anyone on purpose. Don't stumble someone. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul said, I become all things to all men. We read that earlier in this book, that I might win them to Christ. Paul says, I want to do everything that I can to represent Jesus the best that I can to everyone that I meet. And so he says, you know, wherever you're at, make sure that you're living for the glory of God, and don't be selfish, be sensitive to those around you. And then finally he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. What a great ending to this little section. Paul says, imitate me. You know, I'm thinking to myself, I look at that verse and I go, could I say that? Could I tell all of you guys, hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Or could you say that? What if there was a camera on your life all this week, and the next Sunday we showed your life up on that screen? Everything you said, everything you did, would you be able to say, hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ? We're all like, please don't do that, Pastor. You know. But Paul was able to say that, and I don't know if I could say that. But what a blessing that when you realize that we're here to live our lives so that others could see Jesus in us, and hopefully we're growing so that we could tell other people, hey, look, I'm a believer. This is why I live my life, how I do. I want to live for the glory of God. That we imitate Jesus. Paul says, I'm imitating Christ. Are we imitating Christ? How about when we leave here? How about when we're driving down the road? How about at home? You know the worst thing I ever hear from someone is when I hear someone say, you know, my dad and my mom are such beautiful Christians when they go to church. Praise God! And then at home they're like, wow! Or, pew, 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 you know. And that's wrong. If we're not living for Jesus all the time, something's wrong. But imagine that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses according to Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord is watching. The cloud of witnesses are watching. The angels are watching us. How are we living our lives? Are we living for the glory of God? 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. When no one is watching, are we still imitating Christ? And that's what we're called to. Paul says, look, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. But we should be able to say the same thing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And it's such a blessing to see the things you teach us. And Lord, to learn how to live our lives for your glory. Help us to live to that end. That we might live, Lord, in such a way that we would please you in every way. That we would honor you in every way. And that our lives could reflect who you are. That we as Christians who are called to be Christ's ambassadors might represent you in every aspect of life. That we might live to the praise of your glory. That whatever we do, whether word or deed or eat or drink, whatever we do, that we want to honor you and bring you praise. So help us to live with that mindset. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.